I want to say it's a joy to get to come to the Northside Church because it's the first church that our sort of network of churches planted after I had moved here. So it's the only, I remember talking with Matt actually at Stir Crazy. Okay. I should have looked that up first. About the idea of a church for the Northside. And so it's just a delight to get to see this community, this congregation come to fruition after dreaming about it with him and hearing about it. So it's a joy to get to be here. And I also want to say that my wife and I regularly pray for this church. You are sort of on our list of things to regularly pray for. And I always like hearing, as somebody that, you know, goes and speaks places, I love it when someone says, how's the ministry at VCU? I've been praying for you. So I want you to know, you are in our prayers, and I'm sure there are many, many others that pray for you. Okay. Let's get to my text here. I imagine that lots of us went to different schools, right? I'm from Washington State, after all. We probably didn't go to the same school. You might have gone to Holton, right? Maybe Fox, maybe John B. Carey over near where I live. Maybe you went to Veritas. Seen some Veritas people here, maybe. Maybe you went to Veritas. Maybe you were homeschooled. I was homeschooled for the first few years of my education. And in some ways, it doesn't matter. You know, there are some things that you just learn. It's irrespective of where you went to school. You learn those things. It really doesn't matter if you walked to school, if you rode a bus, if you rode your bike. I rode my bike until it got stolen on Wednesday to VCU. Let's just all take a moment to cry about that. Whether your mom drove you, or maybe like me, for those first few years of my education, I just sort of stumbled down the stairs, sort of groggy-eyed and disheveled hair, to the, you know, kitchen table. Well, there are some things that we just all sort of learn, and one of those things that we learn is the Pledge of Allegiance, right? The Pledge of Allegiance. I remember very clearly those first few years of my education, weekly, standing up. I was right next to the phone that was on the wall that actually had one of those, like, cords. The day has gone by. And we would hold up this little flag that I think we got at a Memorial Day service at the cemetery. It was like 4 by 8 inches, right? And we would stand at attention. We'd put our hands on our hearts, and we would say, so y'all didn't go to elementary school. Okay, this is weird. This didn't work. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, right? We're not going to say the whole thing. We're not pledging allegiance to that. We pledge allegiance to Jesus today. Here's the thing. Here's what I'm getting at with this. Though Francis Bellamy wrote that, right, 1892, it wasn't adopted by Congress until 1942. And why it was then, right, why it was then was because we were in this international war and national patriotism. We needed to remind one another, who are we? What do we stand for? And, you know, what do we give ourselves to? Why would we fight to preserve this? What is it at the core? What is it that is at the core of what we believe as Americans, assuming you're an American? And here's the thing. The Christian church has done the exact same thing through standing up and confessing our faith for not just, you know, 70 years now, 72 years. Not just hundreds of years, but millennia by using the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And what we're going to do in our RUF meetings this semester, we started actually this last Wednesday, but we didn't start with what we're going to here. What we're going to do, starting this coming Wednesday, is look at the Apostles' Creed. And we're doing this for Christians and non-Christians alike. If you want to have a sense of what is it that's at the core of Christian faith, this is a great place to look. Right? I want my students to come in, and if you're not a Christian, I want you to consider this place, maybe as a good starting point. What is it that Christians believe? I want my students to think of their classmates and their roommates who don't follow Jesus and say, maybe I'd consider what it is that you confess. But also, we do this because the creed also serves as a corrective sometimes for Christians. Some of us have this sort of altogether transcendent view of God. He's up there, right? He only exists beyond us. And some of us want to just think of Jesus as my buddy old pal, and that's the main way that we relate to God. And the creed has both this statement that he's the God who made heaven and earth, but that he's born of a virgin, right? I mean, you're confessing both those things, correcting both of those proclivities. Some of us are prone sort of to individualism, right? It's just me. I'm just going to do my life by myself. And then some of us have to, we have to just jump on the next bandwagon, right? And the creed says, I believe. And you have to get to that point personally. You have to say with that, you know, you have to say, what do I believe in? And yet it moves from this personal confession to the Holy Catholic Church, right? This universal body of those who confess faith in Jesus and him alone. Anyway, this is the great statement of Christian belief that we've used throughout the centuries. And it's the statement of belief, whether you're a Presbyterian or, you know, a Pentecostal or an Anglican or a Catholic or all these different sorts of people. This is what, at core, Christian faith is. Now, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to do that in part because it's just beautiful. It's a really, really wonderful passage. But what I want us to do is to ask the question, what are we staking our, what God are we confessing when we say I believe? What is this God that we are pledging to? Who are we confessing? And this passage here says some lovely things about the core of Christian confession and the God that Christians worship. Let's give our attention to it. This is Romans chapter 3. It says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Praise be to God.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God, we believe. Help our unbelief. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I don't know if you all know this poet, Steve Turner. You may have heard of him. He's writes mostly about music in Great Britain. But he wrote this poem called The Creed, and so it's fitting that I looked at it. I thought this would be a good thing to share with you part of it. He says this: we believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. It's a good list. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there's no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. And of course, why do I read that to you, right? Why do I read that to you? It's because he actually he spins it, right? He says, we believe in the rejection of creeds. And what he's getting at the core is that you cannot live life without a confession of belief. You cannot live life without a confession of belief. The question is, who will you believe in? right? Who will you believe in? Will you worship the God of self, or the God of money, the God of nationalism, the God of beauty, the God of sort of academic aspirations? Or will you believe in the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now with that, why do I read Romans 3? I confess, part of why I read it and part of why I want to read it to my students at VCU is because it's a really wonderful passage. In it is contained the great truth that our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God and God alone. But why I do it is because here, the thing that is emphasized so much is the grace of God. And that is at the core of Christian faith, that we rely upon him and him alone for our salvation. C.S. Lewis, I feel like you almost can't do a sermon without saying something about C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis said that actually at the core of Christianity, and the thing that distinguishes Christianity apart from all other faiths, is grace. It's grace. It alone, Christianity alone, says you cannot do anything to earn favor with God. And that's what we see here, right? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. See the movement from sinner to saint to justified one is how? It's through the grace, through the great gift of God. It's he that makes us clean. He cleanses us. But this passage also goes on to say, how does he do that? And I noticed in your bulletins, I think this is pretty helpful, in the Psalms where there's like a longer word, like Ebenezer, you have it's in bold. Well, in my Bible, there's two words that are bold here. That's not true, but bear with me. That's what I should have done, okay? And the two words that I want you to see in bold in your passage are the words propitiation and redemption, okay? So let's first talk about propitiation. This is verse 25. If we would have continued on, it says, through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This propitiation, this redemption that he's brought about. Now, if I say propitiation, some of you, because you've read the Bible and you're kind of studied, you're like, yes, I totally get what you're talking about. Others of you are like, propitiation, I've never heard that word in my life before. And I don't know if I've ever heard it outside the church either. So let's talk about it. When I was growing up, my family had lots of animals. My parents want to be farmers, but my dad's an architect, so he's not. But they sort of have a hobby farm. Literally, they have like a pony. They have a goat. We would milk the goat and make goat cheese. It was delicious. My parents have chickens, lots of them. I think last time I talked to them, they had 15. Probably by now, some raccoons have eaten them because that's what happens. They have dogs and they have cats and, you know, this kind of thing. We had rabbits growing up, all that. Well, you know how cats are, right? You know how cats are. My favorite cat was Fluffy. He was a Maine Coon cat. I kid you not, he was in good shape and I would hold him like this, 20 pounds. Not obese, well-fit cat. But here's the thing. If I were to get, like, mad at Fluffy, you know, he's like, who cares? I'm totally fine with my life not having to deal with any humans. He would bring the rats to the doorstep of our house, whether or not we were mad at him or not for having scratched us. He just went on with his day like nothing was wrong. On the other hand, my favorite dog, Pappy, was short for Papillon. She was a golden retriever. She's a beautiful dog. Man, if she was on our bad side, y'all might know golden retrievers. If she was on your bad side, she did everything to appease, right? Everything to sort of buy back the wrong, right? I mean, you know, cold winter night, the fire is on, blazing. You know, I'm sitting on the couch. I'm mad at Pappy. Guaranteed she's at my feet snuggling, trying to keep my feet warm. You get the idea, right? Here's the thing. Pappy got sort of propitiation. Fluffy could care less. And here's where I'm going. This passage says that we are all sinners, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we are all justly deserving his wrath. And I get that probably some of you are like, yeah, preach it. And some of you are like, I have no idea if I believe that. But I would bet that all of us feel this need at times to propitiate. All of us, maybe with your spouse, maybe with a close friend that you've wronged, maybe with your teacher at Holton, right? You have this sense that I need to do something so that so I'm in their good favor again. So that we're not, there's this tension, this gulf between us is brought back. That is your conscience speaking to the reality of sin in the world and in your life. What my dog got was propitiation. Here's an interesting thing. What so many religions get is propitiation. That's not the same thing as getting grace. J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, says, in paganism, man propitiates his gods. And religion becomes a form of commercialism and indeed of bribery. In Christianity, and I almost want to put when it's properly put forward, because sometimes Christianity feels like that too. In Christianity, however, God propitiates his own wrath by his own action. He set forth Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the natural inclination of the human heart. It's our natural sort of desire to live and to work in such a way that both those around us and ultimately God looks at us, sees what we've done, and says, ah, I love you. And some of this takes on sort of detrimental sort of action. Some of us might undereat, right? So that people can look at us and go, ah, what beauty. Some of us overwork so we can have sort of, you know, the lawn that the neighbors drive by and go, man, that guy's got his life together. Some of us, this is what it takes. This is the shape it takes for pastors, by the way. You know, we pore over tomes of 16th and 17th century Puritans so that in our small groups we can go, ah, John Flavel said. You know, like there's this sort of desire for people to go, ah, this guy has it together, right? We want to project this confidence to the world. We want to sort of, in some ways, bridge the gap between others so they will look favorably upon us. We want to say we've got it together. But here it says we don't have it together. But it also says the righteousness of God is made manifest apart from the law. Right? It's made manifest apart from your doing and doing and doing and doing. Who is this God of Christian belief? But it's the God himself who's done. Right? He himself is our propitiation. He himself, not something we've done, but he himself. Listen to this. This is another theologian. I'm a pastor, after all. I pore over these things. John Murray, the doctrine of the propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make the provision for the removal of this wrath. What I want you to get there is that the constant he's the one that's done it. He's the one who has appeased the just anger of God. Our sin calls for punishment. My dog knew this. My cat has a hard heart, right? But our sin calls for this sort of punishment, right? And what we want to do is we want to sort of appease him, like the professor that is maybe going to give you a bad grade, and you want to go up to him and sort of fall on your knees and say, but I need to get into graduate school. Help me out. But God himself has stepped in, right? He himself has stepped in. He is our propitiation. One of the things that this means is that it's finished. It's done. Jesus looks upon you fully, right? As beloved, as righteous, as the righteousness of God made manifest. It means that he completely loves you. Okay, let's turn. Let's consider this other sort of bold word. I wish I would have told somebody to make those bold in your... Anyway, redemption. Let's talk about redemption. It's another loud one here. Let me read verse 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, one of the first things that comes to my mind when I think of redemption, I think of redeeming coupons. Or last month, we spent a ridiculous amount at Kroger for various things that we were doing with RUF, and so I had 70 points, right? 70 cents off Kroger gasoline. So I redeemed that last week. But in the Bible, redemption is just a fully social thing, right? Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Okay, you can redeem a slave out from their slavery, buy them back into freedom. And it's primarily a social thing. And it's that social aspect here that shouts loudly the grace of God in Christ. The grace of God in Christ. Here's what I mean. I have a polo shirt that is burnt orange. It's like Texas, you know, Longhorns orange. I don't know why I like it because I don't really like Texas that much. But I love this shirt. Here's why. Not because of the connection with the color, but because it was my dad gave this to me. And he had it actually, he got it when he was about 25 from one of his bosses. He designed a building. I don't know why his boss gave him this as a sort of thank you. It was a polo shirt. It was burnt orange. And I have worn that shirt for a long time. I guess about 20 plus years. And my dad probably wore it before me for about 15 years, right? This shirt is well loved and well worn. What that means is that many people, primarily my mom and my wife, have told me, we should probably get rid of that shirt, right? It is as though, like, you threw it up in the air and you just, like, with the shotgun, right? Like, holes. It's a holy shirt. That should have been my argument. This is holy. But many people have told me that I should get rid of it, that it's not worth anything, that we should toss it out, right? But I love that shirt. It's comfortable. I have to wear it around the house when no one else is around because I look ridiculous in it. But I love this shirt. I would give much for this shirt, right? My bike was stolen on Wednesday. I had just spent nearly a year fixing it up. Oh. Don't worry, I've got another one. I like bikes. But I would give more money for this bike than I paid for it because of the hours that I spent with it, right? Because I cared for this bike so much. Okay, let me say something else here. Maybe you don't know this, because I really didn't know this until a little while back, but there was a lock of Elvis Presley's hair sold at auction in 2002 for $115,000 for a lock of hair. I have to pay to get my hair cut? I don't know about you. Have you ever wondered why art can sell for so much? There's a piece by Picasso. It's called Nude, Green Leaf, and Bust. Sold for $106 million. $106 million for a piece of art. The ball that Mark McGwire hit for his record-breaking 70th home run in one season sold for $3 million. Does somebody put a price tag on those? This ball, $3 million. Anyone want to pay $3 million for this ball? No, right? They go to auction. And that's how it's determined. The value of that shirt was determined by me, because I cared for it so much, because I had this history with it, because I loved it, right? The value of the bike got the value in part because of the time spent with the bike and the experiences had with the bike. Nobody says this painting is worth $106 million, but in some ways we would say it is, because somebody's paid that for it. Let me read this. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do y'all think $106 million is a lot of money? I do too. I think that's a lot of money. What about the life of God incarnate? Do you think that's a lot? I think that's a ton. It's a ton, right? Jesus giving his life, his very life, that you would have life. That you would be redeemed by his blood, right? That you would be bought back into full relationship with God. We're not talking a shirt that's been in a family for 35 years. We're not talking about a bike that's been had this time spent on. We're not talking about locks of Elvis Presley's hair, right? We're talking about your life being bought back, being redeemed by the very life of God. Talk about love. Talk about grace. Talk about compassion on a world that's essentially saying, I want almost nothing to do with you. I like that you kind of made this and that and that, but I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to follow your ways. And he says, I'm going to give my life for those people, for all have sinned. Those are the people that he's going to give his life for. I get loving things like shirts and bikes and things like that. What's really hard is to love someone that's been mad with you, right? They've been angry with you. They've done something mean to you. It's very hard to love someone that won't give you their time of day, you know? The person that you're talking to and they just seem to be looking for the other person that's behind you, that person's hard to love. But God says he has put his love on you so much that even when you were in rebellion, right? Even when you were sort of wanting nothing to do with him, he bought you back on the auction block with his own life. With his own life. This is what I'm getting at. Belief is inevitable, right? I think Steve Turner was right. I think you have to believe something. You have to. You can't get through this life without putting your belief in this thing will bring me the good life. This thing will give me what I want in life. And that can be the voice of your neighbors. That can be the voice of your spouse. That can be the voice of the television, all kinds of things. What I want to tell you is that there's no other sort of belief, right? There's no other sort of place where you can put your belief with as much love for you than the God who shows his love for you in these gracious ways. There's nothing else. Here is where you should put your faith, your trust, your belief. I don't think Steve Taylor's a Christian. He lectures and writes on transpersonal psychology. His website's a little funny to me. I don't really understand it. He says nothing about Jesus. But I know that David Foster Wallace, the author, was not a Christian. But he was an incredibly insightful man. God gave him lots of wisdom into the world. And he says this. This is on your reflection in the front page. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. This guy wasn't a Christian, okay? There is no such thing as not worshiping. He says everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up in front of our daily consciousness. His point was that you have to be conscious. You must be aware of your creed, right? Of where you are looking to what you are worshiping. That's part of his point, and I completely agree with him. But what he says is it almost doesn't matter, right? It almost doesn't matter. It could be Jesus. He says JC. It could be Jesus. It could be Allah. It could be Yahweh. It could be the Wiccan Mother Goddess, the Four Noble Truths. He says it doesn't matter. Just don't pick beauty and money and the other things that everybody else seems to be running after. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because the only God out there, the only one who shows his love for the world by giving up his very life for the world. The only God that says, I get it, you're like dead in your trespasses and sin, you completely in rebellion against me. At the auction block, I'm going to give my life for you. I want you that badly. The only God is the God that we believe, or that we confess when we say, I believe. It's only in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. Let me say this. If you're not a Christian, consider it. Consider it. If you are a Christian, run to him. Run to him and confess your faith in him. He loves to show compassion. He's the God of grace, who's lavished his grace upon the world. Let's pray to him. Our great God, where is our boasting? It's null. We can't do it because it's all been done by you. You alone and your grace alone has saved sinners. And so, Lord, I pray that our ministry at VCU, that the ministry of the Northside Church and the people in this neighborhood would so live for you that we would show forth the beauty of the God that we confess. Jesus himself, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we would have life. That we would no longer be those who are given to sin, but that we would be those who have the righteousness of Jesus. Oh Lord, captivate us with your grace, that we would then go out as new, changed people, having the righteousness of Jesus and pursuing his righteousness in the world. Do this, for we long, long, long to see your beauty in our lives and in this world. Do it for our good and your glory. Amen. Would you all spend a minute as we prepare to go to the Lord's table?